Well, again, thanks for joining us this morning at Living Hope. If this is your first Sunday here, welcome. It's good to have you. Thank you for choosing to join us this morning. So this morning, I'm going to continue in our study in Colossians. We've been here for a number of weeks now. This is actually installment number 6 this morning. Continuing this study, this letter of Paul. Christopher was speaking last Sunday from kind of the middle of chapter 2, talking about some of the unique things that were trying to creep into the church at Colossae at that time. And I'm going to continue with a little bit of chapter 2 where Christopher left off, and then we're going to go into the beginning of chapter 3. I said at the beginning, and we've repeated it several times, that like many of Paul's letters, Colossians is broken into two pieces. The first two chapters are primarily about doctrine, about who God is, specifically who Jesus Christ is, clarifying his supremacy and so many things about him. And then the second half of the letter, starting in chapter 3, really deals with a lot more practical things. And we're gonna get into that more next week. We're going to try to set the stage for it today. But then in the weeks ahead, we'll be reading from Colossians very practical things about the things that trouble us as followers of Christ, the weaknesses we all have, the need to overcome them. Then we get into talking about the family, about marriage, about parenting, about raising children, about being an employee, about being an employer. We get into the real nitty-gritty of life. So we'll be getting more into that as we go through, and we're going to kind of transition from the first part into that part today. We're going to begin in verse 20 of chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there. I think we're on, let's see, page 834 if you're using one of the guest Bibles. We're going to begin in verse 20. There are several verses there that Christopher didn't get to last week, and I'm going to touch on them a little bit this morning and try to bring out some things the Lord has been just kind of highlighting for me in that area. And then we're going to go into the beginning of chapter 3. So if you're there, if you've turned to that, I want you to notice one thing about verse 20. These last few verses of chapter 2 start out with this phrase. It says, since you have died with Christ, and then he goes on from there. Notice the first phrase of chapter 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, and he goes on from there. So these two sections of scripture we're going to look at this morning are kind of have this opposite or different heading to start them. The first one is, since you've died with Christ, then he goes on to say some things about that, and then he says, well, since you've been raised with Christ, then he goes on to talk about that. So let's put up the sermon title for this morning. No rules, okay? How many of you are in favor of no rules? I'm not really in favor of no rules in most areas of life, but how about it, Maggie? Are you in favor of a classroom with no rules? That's a good thing, right? That's a bad thing. But let's look at this thing of no rules. We're going to get into these verses here in verses 20 through 23. Let me just read those. Colossians 2, verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Okay, we'll spend a little bit of time on those few verses. I'm going to put a couple ism words up here. Beware of rules. The first one is legalism. So that would have been back in verse 16, and Christopher touched on this last week. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. One of the things that was happening in the church in Colossae is there were individuals who were trying to take the Jewish customs and traditions and attach them to faith in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, that's legalism. That's being bound by laws and rules that have been filled by Christ. That's legalism. And then he went on from there to another ism, this thing of mysticism, which Christopher talked a bit about that last week, this thing that was creeping into the church at Colossae, this sort of some of the odd, mysterious teachings and beliefs of Gnosticism, another ism. But this thing about angel worship and how God is too removed from mankind, we can't relate to him, we have to worship angels, we connect with angel beings and spirit beings and all this stuff, that's mysticism. And now this morning, I'd suggest that these last few verses have one more ism, and that is asceticism. Now, we don't often use that word. Do you know what the word asceticism means, or an ascetic lifestyle? Asceticism is basically, in a simple form, a harsh treatment of the body. And Paul mentions that here. These rules of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Have you ever heard of someone who maybe like a monk in a monastery, that might be the first thing that comes to mind, but you know, they wear clothing that is rough on their skin. And they sleep on a bed or not on a bed at all, maybe, or something very uncomfortable. And they don't allow to eat that, they don't allow themselves to eat anything good. Like they just eat the barest, most boring, unenjoyable foods. Why do they do that? Well, there's probably people would give different reasons, but there is some, by some viewed, there's value in treating your body harshly. You know, with a lot of fasting and a lot of these things, it's called asceticism, where there is value found in treating the body harshly. And Paul is speaking about that. That's asceticism. Actually, I had the definition here I could have brought up. Severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. So whichever of the isms you were talking about, Paul is saying, look, the gospel is simple. It's so simple. The blood of Christ forgives our sins. The resurrection of Christ raises us to new life. We don't have to live ascetic lives. We don't have to treat our bodies harshly. We're free from all of that. We don't have to do that. Paul asked in the beginning, he said, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Would you agree that this is kind of the natural human approach to religion? Like, have you ever had someone say, when you say, well, I am a, like, fill-in denomination or whatever, say, oh, well, are you allowed to do this in your religion? Are you allowed to do this? Are you not allowed to do this? Are you not allowed to do that? You know, there's something about this human tendency. We look at faith, we look at the thing we call religion in terms of what you are and aren't allowed to do. Or someone may have said to you that, oh no, I don't want to get involved in that whole church thing. Why? Too many rules. Too many rules. If people perceive the church as a place with a whole list of rules, we've not represented ourselves well. We've not represented ourselves well. Remember, my sermon title is No Rules. So, I want to talk a little bit about rules. Just these are some of my own personal observations about rules. And I'll try to make it practical. I have to be careful in what I'm about to say, but it is absolutely true. For those of you who have lived in Lancaster County for any period of time, have probably become aware of some religion, some segments of religion that, I don't know how to say it, but they have a lot of rules. There are, my mother was raised in a particular denomination where everyone drove the same color car. That was a rule. You had to drive the same color car. And if there was any chrome on your car, it had to be covered over with paint. That was a rule. That was expected by the church leaders of people who would be a part of that church. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not knocking anyone this morning. I'm just making observations, and I'm going to make a few cautions. But I'm not standing in judgment on anyone for anything they do. But that was the church that my mother grew up in. Not only that, they would wear certain types of clothing. There was kind of the prescription of what kind of clothing you would wear. And then, of course, I mean, you're familiar, again, if you've been in this area for any amount of time, you're familiar with the Amish. Amish are wonderful people. We are blessed with the Amish. They have much to teach us. The Amish have much to teach us. But they are another group where they have felt it has been wise to establish certain parameters for what it means to be Amish. So you won't see some Amish anyway. They're different groupings, but some you will not have a car. You will not have electricity in your house. Again, there's parameters for the clothing you wear and some other activities you're involved in. I just say that as kind of a background to go into. I'm just going to share, like I say, a couple things about rules that, again, these are my opinions, but rules to me are visible and easy to measure. Say, well, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it kind of depends on the context. But I think one of the reasons that humans, when we want to control something, when we want to make sure things don't get out of control, hey, we know how to do it. We'll make rules. If Maggie wants to make sure her classroom doesn't get out of order, it doesn't go, just spin completely out of order, that's what rules are in place for. You know, you got to stay in your seat. You got to raise your hand to speak. Again, I'm not anti-rules, especially, well, we all need rules. We all need rules. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to our faith journey, there is this danger that we feel that if we implement rules, we can measure how people are doing. Are you doing the right things? Because we can tell whether you're following the rules or not, okay? Here's another one. Rules create fear of failure. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who is from the Presbyterian Church. They have a different view than we do of some doctrines such as eternal security and predestination. But he and I were talking about this at lunch one day, and he said, we have a woman that's coming to our church now. She's from a Mennonite background, and her testimony is, she said, I am so blessed that I have discovered the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I'm not preaching about eternal security. We don't have enough time for that this morning. But she said, I'm so blessed that I've discovered the doctrine of eternal security, because before I understood eternal security, I felt every night when I went to bed, did I mess up? Did I do enough? Did I follow all the rules? And I think I actually did say to my pastor friend, I said, oh my, she was not in a healthy situation. That is not what the doctrine of Arminianism teaches. Arminianism is the opposite of eternal security. But the problem is, when people are raised in a rule environment, there is a lot of pressure. Am I doing good enough? That's not what the gospel teaches. Number three, rules lead to pride, and the opposite is judgment. I was talking to a man several years ago, happened to be from Amish background. He is no longer Amish. He's left the Amish church. But he told me, he said, you know, he lived in Intercourse, where a lot of Amish live in that area. He said, you know, I got to be honest. He said, when I would be out in the fields on my horse-drawn, whatever the implement was he was working on at the time, and all the tourists would come by, and they would slow down, and they would look at us, and they would take pictures. He said, I really felt a sense of pride, because I really felt like we do it right. We do it right. We live simply. We live godly lives. We do it right. And these tourists come to admire us. Part of the problem with rules is, if you're meeting all the rules, you can feel pretty good about yourself. You can feel pride. And remember what I said about rules being visible and measurable? If I look at you, Steve, sitting in the front row, and we have a rule in our church that all men must wear black shirts. Black shirts, see? Black shirts, these are holy shirts, they're black. But if I look at you, I can see you're not wearing a black shirt. Now, we don't have that rule, by the way. But if we did, see, that enables me to judge you. I don't know you. I haven't said one word to you this morning. I have no idea what's going on in your life. But I can look at you, and based on a rule, I can stand in judgment of you because you're not matching the rule that someone put in place that you have to wear black shirts. Judgment is another part of rules. Here's a big one here. Rules, rules remove the need for personal convictions. Let me say it again. Rules remove the need for personal conviction. If you simply live your life by rules and by what someone else tells you to do, you don't really have to think through why you're doing what you're doing. It's sad to me when you would approach someone who is living their life a certain way, by certain rules, if you would ask them, why do you do this? Why do you do this particular thing? Like, I've noticed you do this particular thing. Why do you do that? If that person responds and says, you know, I really don't know. This is just the way I was raised. That makes me sad. I'm talking now in things of faith, okay? I'm not talking just about family traditions. We have French toast at our house every Christmas morning. It's just how we do it. And maybe when my kids are feeding their kids on Christmas morning, maybe they'll have French toast too. And maybe one of the kids will say, why do we have French toast every Christmas? And the kids will say, well, I don't know, that's what we did growing up. That's okay. That's called a tradition. That's a fun thing. But I'm talking about spiritual matters. If someone says, you know, why do you attend worship every Sunday? Why do you do this thing? Why do you not do that thing? If we don't have our own personal convictions and we're only living by rules, that's a very empty way to live out your faith. It's a very empty way. And here's probably the most important thing, and Paul says this clearly. Rules don't restrain the sinful nature. He was talking here about people that treat their body harshly, and he says in verse 23, such regulations, rules if you will, indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I'm going to say one more thing about the Amish, and again, I love the Amish. I don't know a lot of Amish personally, but they do have a lot to teach us. But you know, when I was young, I kind of fell into the camp that a lot of tourists fall into. We look at the Amish, they're well known for their simplicity and for their lifestyle, and I kind of got this idea in my head about the Amish, and I thought, man, they are the most holy people on the earth. Like, they are so religious, they are so godly, they are so peaceful. You know what I discovered as I grew older? That the Amish are human, like me. They have a sinful nature, like me. And it is actually possible for someone even that lives such a kind of ordered and holy, if you will, set-apart life, to struggle with temptation, to struggle with sin. It's not the rules that keep you from sinning. It's not the rules, and that's what Paul said. You can do all these rules, you can put all these harsh rules in place, but they don't stop you from sinning. So, at this point, at the end of chapter 2, we might start to say, this is really good news. Christian faith is rule-less. We don't have any rules. Like, this is awesome. Paul says that these things have no value. So great, we can do what we want. We have no rules. At this moment, we might be feeling like the guy that walked into the Little Caesars store when he realized that the hot and ready pizza was available. He didn't have to call ahead and he didn't have to wait in line. Let's see that. Oh, here we go. Check this out. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. You can't see that yet because I forgot this one point. I skipped right over this. Rules without reasons create legalism or religion. You could say either word there. Rules without reasons. If you have rules without convictions, you're just doing things out of religion or out of legalism. Now, back to Little Caesars. Oops, sorry. I'm going to get this right yet. Here we go. One more time.
Here's your hot and ready pizza.
No calling? No waiting? There's no rules!
Put your shirt back on.
There's one rule!
Pick up a large hot and ready pepperoni pizza for $5. Only at Little Caesars.
We now have added commercial breaks in the sermons at Living Hope. Have you seen that commercial before? The audio wasn't super clear, but what the guy is saying, he said, there's no calling, no waiting, and then he yells, there's no rules. And as he starts taking his shirt off, somebody yells, hey, put your shirt back on, to which he responds, there's one rule. So I guess for him, he discovered that what he thought was no rules, actually, at Little Caesars is one rule. They have frowned upon you taking off your shirt in the restaurant. Wow, where in the world is he going with this? If I can segue off of that rather silly video, can I suggest that rather than Christian walk, a journey with Christ, rather than being no rules, it might be one rule. Now, theologians all around the world would probably have a million issues with my saying there's only one rule. I'm just going to suggest it. I'm not going to put it out there as a hard and established fact, but let's look at chapter 3. Let's make our segue here into chapter 3. Let's read the first four verses. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What if there was only one rule? Only one rule. And I don't even know that I like the word rule, based on what we've said so far. But let me say this first. As we go into verse 5 and on down through chapter 3, we're going to be talking about, as I said earlier, a lot of applications of Christian faith, whether it be through your own personal habits, sexual temptation, again, marriage, family, employment, all those things. It might seem like Colossians 3 is filled with a lot of rules, but I would suggest that Colossians 3 could be viewed as one rule at the beginning, and then everything else are applications of that one standard. So what am I talking about? If I had to shorten it up, the one rule would be look up. And again, if you look at these first several verses, starting at verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So we're to set our hearts and our minds on things above, to look up. Is it possible that by doing that one thing, setting our hearts and our minds on Jesus Christ, that all of the rest of the things that Paul talks about in our walk, our testimony as Christians, is it possible that this one thing would actually filter down and bring order to everything else? I believe it is. I believe that's absolutely true. That's why this morning I'm phrasing this as like, this is the one rule. A couple of these verses are in your, well, I think all these are in your program as well. A few more places this is mentioned in Scripture in similar words. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. One more. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That was the last one, right? Okay, let me back up. I went too far. There we go. So I want to look at these few verses and simply suggest two things. Two things yet. The first one is, we were just talking about rules and how rules are really not the approach to the Christian walk. I would suggest that when we fix our eyes on Jesus, something happens, or something should happen. We should be continuously overwhelmed with what he has done for us, his willingness to lay down his life for a sinner like me. We look at what he has done for us. We are filled with appreciation, with gratitude. We are overwhelmed by his love. When we fix our eyes on Jesus and we are reminded, hopefully daily or many times through the day, you know, we sang earlier, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. When we're reminded of that, it does something to us when you come to this area of how we conduct our lives. I say this to people many times. Well, let me just bring it up. Let me bring this next thing up here. Rule-based conduct seeks approval. Now, what do I mean by that? When you are living your life based on rules, it's kind of like the woman I was speaking of that was telling the pastor friend of mine that when she was caught up in a religious circle that was a lot about rules, she would be afraid every night that she hadn't done enough. So the goal with that particular system was, if you follow the rules, hopefully, maybe, and some people even teach you can't even be assured of your faith. You know, hopefully, maybe, you will meet God's approval. You will be good enough. Does that make sense? When you live your life based on rules, what you are striving for is approval, or acceptance would be another word. I have bad news. None of us, in and of our own strength, will ever be acceptable to God because we're sinners. We have a sin nature. But when we flip this thing around, faith-based conduct expresses deep appreciation. It's not about approval. Now, does that make sense? What I'm trying to say is when you are filled with gratitude for what Jesus has done for you, your motivation then becomes, well, I want to please him. I want to please him. I want to do what's pleasing to him. If I see anything in Scripture that says it's displeasing to God, I don't want to do that thing. I don't want to do that thing because I want to be pleasing to him. I think this is a measurement of where you personally stand in that regard. And then I'll tell a story to try to illustrate it. When you sin, and we all sin, when you sin, what do you feel? Do you feel guilt or do you feel sorrow? Let me say it again. When you sin, do you feel guilt or do you feel sorrow? And that question just came to me in the prayer room this morning. I'm going to suggest that if the feeling that floods over you when you sin, when you know you've done something that's displeasing to God, if the feeling that floods over you is a feeling of guilt, you might be in a little bit more of a rule paradigm. Does that make sense? When you break the rule, you feel guilty because you break the rule. But if we are motivated to please Christ with our life, with our lifestyle, with our decisions, with our actions, with our words, and we come short of that, I think the response then is one of sorrow. I'm sorry. That was displeasing to you. I'm sorry. I let you down. I didn't do what I have intended to do to express my gratitude to you. Does that make sense? The difference between guilt and sorrow. Some of you probably heard me tell this story before because I know I've told it several times at Living Hope. I love this story. It's probably been several years, so those of you who have been here in that recent, more recent than that, you probably haven't heard it, at least not from me. Anyway, a woman, we'll say she was in her 60s. She wanted to go for a walk one day. It was chilly outside, so she reached into the closet. She grabbed a coat, a jacket, and she realized, hey, I haven't worn this jacket in a long time. But whatever, she grabbed it. She put it on. She goes on her walk. As she's walking, she puts her hand in her pockets, and she feels a slip of paper in the one pocket. She pulls it out, and she looks at it, and it brings her back to a somewhat unpleasant memory in her life. You see, this woman was married at an early age, you know, married in her 20s, whatever, and was married to her first husband for X years, 25 years, whatever, but then he passed away. They had a good marriage. He was a husband that some might call a little demanding. And when she pulled out this piece of paper, she realized what it was. It was a piece of paper with a list of things she was expected to do by her husband. Like on a given day or given week, do this, do this, do this, I need you to do this, do this, do this. She was never a big fan of those lists. There's nothing wrong with asking a spouse to do something, but it was more the spirit of it. Apparently, this was a standard thing he would do. Okay, do this this week. I need you to do these 8 things. I need you to do these 10 things, whatever. And it kind of brought back an unpleasant memory for her. But then it did something else. You see, after that husband died, she remarried, and her second husband was a very loving and gracious man who never asked her to do anything, or at least not in that way. So her mind went to her first husband, who was maybe a little bit on the demanding side, maybe even a little bit of the controlling side, and then she thought of her second husband, who was not like that. He was very loving. He really appreciated everything she did. He was always willing to help her in any way he could. But in that moment, she made a startling discovery. You know what it was? As she looked at this list, she had this realization. She said, "Do you know what? I do way more for this husband than I did for my first husband. Way more." She looked at this list. Oh, that's nothing. I do that without even thinking for my husband. And so much more. She was now in a place in her second marriage where she was serving out of love and out of appreciation. Unfortunately, in her first marriage, she found herself at times where she was serving out of a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. To me, that's a clear way to try to explain what we're talking about here. It breaks my heart when people's faith is based in a rule system where they have to check certain boxes, they have to behave certain ways out of fear or out of expectation because someone said, this is what a Christian does, so you have to do this, 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 this. That breaks my heart because it's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be like the wife or husband who freely gives themselves to their spouse because of love and because of appreciation. She said she realized she was doing far more for her second husband than she was for her first husband. Here's the interesting part of this sermon, if you will. Someone who really captures this idea of serving Christ out of appreciation and love will be far more active in their faith and do so much more than the person who's made it motivated by rules. Someone might even look in from the outside and say, man, your religion must have a lot of rules. All the stuff you're doing for your church, all the stuff you're doing for your neighbors, all the stuff you're doing for your church makes you do all of that. And we have this precious moment to look back and say, my church doesn't make me do any of that. I do it because I choose to do it out of love and out of appreciation for what Jesus has done for me. It's a completely upside down approach from what most people have. So, that's the sermon on rules this morning. And it's interesting, I'm looking here in my NIV, the heading for chapter 3 says what? Rules for holy living. Ooh, okay. I'm going to stake my claim, though, in saying that if we get these first few verses right, the rest of chapter 3 falls into place. We'll talk more about that next week. So I said there was two things. So the first thing is that this keeping our eyes on Christ, fixing our thoughts and our attention on Him, should be a continual source of thanksgiving, appreciation, and a desire to serve Him, not because we have to, but because we want to. Not because we're afraid of His judgment, but because we want to please Him. Does that make sense? Now, let's go on to the second part. I'm going to close with this. I was really blessed when I read a commentary by Alexander McLaren, who was a Baptist leader in the late 1800s, early 1900s. I don't know why I so often find myself reading those guys and really appreciating those guys, meaning from that era. But he pointed out three things, very basic. I don't think any of these will be new to you, but it was just good for me to see them all in one place as related to this passage of Scripture. When this says in verse 1 of chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ. He talked about three viewpoints of the resurrection. Again, it's very simple. This is not deep doctrinal stuff. And this didn't even make it in your notes. I'll put them up on here. Three views of the resurrection. The first one is, of course, resurrection past. The physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, which happened approximately 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, documented by many, many sources at that time, tested and tried throughout history by everyone imaginable, and this firm accepted truth, the center point of our faith, that Jesus, at some point in the past, was resurrected. His body was resurrected. Resurrection past. Now, the second one is resurrection future. Because of Jesus' resurrection, the Bible says the powers of sin and death have been defeated, and you and I, as followers of Christ, have hope of a future resurrection. When our life comes to an end and they lay my cold, lifeless body into the grave, that's not the end for that body. There is a resurrection body that is awaiting. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15, a resurrection body. That's a future resurrection that we all look forward to. But McLaren suggested that too often we limit our resurrection focus to those two rather than resurrection now. Resurrection life now. When Paul says, you have been raised with Christ, you have been raised with Christ. This has happened already. When you place your faith in Christ, set your hearts on things above. And this is how God really challenged me in this. If the one 2 Corinthians verse that was in your program, it says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. If you and I, through placing faith in Christ, have been resurrected, now we're not talking about the final resurrection that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. We're talking about the resurrection that is symbolized when we did those baptisms and when we're going to do a baptism again next Sunday. When a person is raised up out of the water, that is being raised to new life in Christ. A resurrection that happens when you place your faith in Christ. And Paul is saying, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts, set your mind, set your thoughts not on earthly things, but on things above, on heavenly things. Let me ask it very simply. When you encounter various challenges and difficulties in life, does your mind tend to focus on what I would call the natural plane, the here and now? Like, oh man, I have a financial problem. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to pay the bills this month. I have a health issue I'm struggling with. Like, I wonder what the test results are going to be. I wonder what this is going to mean for my future. I just got a pink slip from work. I'm going to be laid off within a week, a day, a month. Like, I have to support my family. Like, where am I going to find another job? I'm going to make enough money to be able to continue to support my family. I'm having this problem with my mother, father, son, daughter, cousin, neighbor, some relational issue. How is this going to work out? It seems like it's spinning out of control. What's going to happen? Where does your mind go when you encounter those things? Let me tell you where mine goes. And this is not a proud thing I'm about to say. This is actually a confession. When I begin facing difficult things, what really kicks into gear is my human reasoning, focusing on the challenge, focusing on the problem. And you know what happens is you begin to feel overwhelmed. When Paul says, set your hearts, your minds, or in other places, your eyes on things that are above, what does that look like? That's a huge question. What does that look like? Let's use the example of okay, your doctor tells you you have this thing. You're ill right now, or you have some type of diagnosis or whatever. You can focus on the natural part of that, which will be hospital tests, getting counsel from doctors, maybe a second opinion. You can look at your health history and how it might affect you. Are there lifestyle changes that you can make? That's looking at it in the natural, on this plane, this our earthly plane. But when Paul says, look above, look up, what are those questions? I think those questions would sound something like, okay, God, what do you want to do with this particular challenge I'm in right now? Are you showing me something? Are you teaching me something? How should I be praying for healing? How should I be made more sensitive to others who are suffering because I'm now in this place of suffering? To me, those would be questions that you would ask when you turn your eyes upward or you look above. You look above the natural, and then you look into the spiritual realm. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think this is an either or. I think it's both and. I don't think it's foolish to get a second opinion. I don't think it's foolish to have long conversations with your doctor about your lifestyle or if there's anything. I don't think any of that is foolish. I say do it. How about you don't do that first? How about you take a few moments before you dive into all the human activity and you say, God, what do you want to say to me through this? What are you teaching me? What are you showing me? I think that's what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. When Paul says to set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we look to Jesus as our source in everything. Yeah. Ron, I know you lost your job a while ago. You have a new job now, don't you? Awesome. Praise God for that. But I can only imagine when you got the word from your boss, like, hey, your job's being eliminated, in the natural, the mind goes, I got bills to pay. This is not good. But when you look above, you ask God, what is your provision? Like, what are you wanting to show me? Like, is there a job you have for me that I've just not seen yet? You know, is this season of waiting and struggling, is this of you? Do you want to teach me something? Does that make sense? In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this really cool story. We won't turn to it. You can jot down that reference if you want to read it later. 2 Kings chapter 6. The prophet Elisha was a man who heard very clearly from God. And what he would do when the Israelite army would go into some type of battle, Elisha would hear a word from the Lord as to where the enemy was going to be or where they were going to set up. God would reveal that to him. And the enemy king got so frustrated. He's like, what is the deal with Elisha? It's like, is someone leaking our secrets to him? This guy's really getting on my nerves because they know every move we're going to make before we make it. So the enemy king sends his troops. They completely surround the city where Elisha was. They trap him. Elisha's servant named Gehazi, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, but he comes out of wherever it is they're staying or whatever, and he looks up and he sees all of these enemy troops completely surrounding them. And, we've got a problem. Elisha, we have got a problem. We are completely surrounded. This situation is hopeless. We're basically done. I think today's the last day of our lives, so we might as well just make our peace with the Lord, because I think we're going to be dead in another few minutes. And Elisha said to him, now I haven't turned to it, but let me stick to the part I'm sure of. Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his eyes. And some of you know the story. When the Lord opened the servant's eyes, he looked again, but he looked higher, and he saw that they were completely surrounded by angelic forces. By angelic forces. The problem is, when we don't look up, we only see what's in the natural. We only see what's in front of us. We only see the lost job. We only see the financial crisis. We only see the relational crisis. We only see the whatever it is, health issue. So our prayer today needs to be, God, open our eyes into that higher realm. Help us to look up and see above the things in the natural. Again, I'm not saying you ignore the things in the natural. They're real. But even more real is the things that are happening in the supernatural. And if we don't look for those things, if we don't see them, we operate our life on a very limited set of facts, if you will. We only see what we can see in the natural. As I said earlier, this is a weakness of mine. I don't know if it's my wiring. I'm probably just looking for excuses, but this is a weakness of mine. I quickly go, when I face a challenge, into a human mode. I like thinking. I like rationing things and figuring them out, and that's not the first place to go. There's time for all of that. There's place for all of that. But that's not the first place to go. Let me ask you, what are the things in your life right now where you have turned your focus only to the natural? What's the challenge that you're facing? I imagine probably every one of us in this room could think about a challenge that we're facing right now. Are you looking at it at this level, or are you looking higher to see what God is saying about it? I'm going to give you about 4 minutes and 27 seconds to think about that as we listen to a song. But just take these moments, reflect. Before we go out the door and get in the busyness of the day, I just want you to reflect on a question. What are the things in your life right now that are most challenging? And then allow the Lord to speak to you. Are there things that you're not considering? Are there things that you're not looking high enough to see?
Christ, be the center of our lives, be the place we fix our eyes, be the center of our lives. You're the center of the universe. Everything was made in you, Jesus. Breath of every living thing, everyone was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Oh, Christ. Thank you.
So as I said a couple minutes ago, this is an area of struggle for me. And I am in, personally, I'm in a season of my life right now where looking up has been more difficult. And I'm still trying to get my hands and my head and my spirit around that. But that's the way you can pray for me. But I want to end this morning just with a simple question. Like, are there others of you in the room that are saying, yes, I want to declare this morning that I want to look up. I don't want to be bound by the things that I see around me. They're real. They're happening. I need to walk through them. But I want to make sure I'm looking up, that I'm seeing God's purposes. And they're not always easily seen. I'm not suggesting you're going to pray one time and you'll know everything about it. It usually doesn't work that way. It's usually a journey. But we want to be in a place as individuals. We want to be at a place as a church that we are looking into the spirit realm. We are looking into the heavenly realm where Christ, our Savior, is. And we want to be crying out to Him and asking for His prayers, reaching out to Him. This is very simple. If that's where you're at this morning, I'm just going to invite you to stand. And we're just going to pray together. Like, you want to look up. You want to see beyond what is happening in the natural. Father, I can only imagine some of the challenges that we are facing in this room, individually, on many different levels. Could be financial, vocational, relational, spiritual, all of that list. God, we pray this morning, would you open our eyes? Would you open our eyes to that level above that we're currently looking? Elisha prayed for his servant and he said, God, open his eyes. God, it feels like we don't have the ability to just say, okay, well, I'll start looking at things differently. It is a plea to you, Almighty God of the universe. And it is a declaration on our behalf saying that's how we want to see things. We want to look up first and then look around. Help us to look up and then look around. Father, would you open our eyes this morning? As we go through the remainder of this day, as some of us enter maybe a devotional time later today or tomorrow morning when we come into your presence, God, may that be first thing on our hearts. How can I look up? God, help me to see what you're doing. Help me to see what's beyond just in the natural, to see how you're working. God, make us people that look above. Make us a congregation that looks above. God, that we would be able to discern what you're doing and saying and then walk in accordance with what you're showing us. We need you. We need you, Lord. We need you to correct and enhance our vision, and that's our prayer this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who we adore, the one who we want to serve, not the one that we have to serve, the one we want to serve because of our love and our appreciation. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. God bless you. Thanks for being here this morning. If we can pray for anyone individually, again, we're always happy to do that. But keep praying for God to open your eyes. Have a good day.